Let us pray. Father, take your word and instruct us, teach us, shape and mould us. Strengthen all that is good and pleasing in your sight. Burn away all that is a corruption of your truth and of the life, a pollution of the life that Christ has given us anew through faith in him. That life might be pure, that our hearts and our souls may be filled with joy, that peace and comfort may be our companions throughout our daily lives. We thank you that you give us your word so that we might know you, and in knowing you, not only know ourselves, but to know what it is to truly live. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. When the apostles found themselves in prison and set free by the Lord's angel, we read in verse 20 of Acts chapter 5, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." All the words of this life. He, of course, was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive, and the life that we have in him. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17 puts it this way, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." To know Christ is to truly live. The life that we're trying to encourage people to know is a life that Christ is at the very heart. It is there because of Christ, and it is lived for Christ. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, speaks about the Christian's obsession with Jesus, saying that the Lord Jesus Christ should be so woven and intertwisted into our very self that you cannot be otherwise than Christ-like under any circumstance. And then he lifts up this prayer in the midst of his preaching. He says, "Lord, grant us this. It would be a glorious thing to be saturated through and through with the Spirit of Christ so as to live Christ evermore." To be so saturated. You know, we're feeling the rain coming down as you darted from the cars into the church this night. Maybe even to get to the car, you felt something of the saturating force of the rain. This is a deeper, more penetrating, longer lasting saturation that we find in the gospel. And that is our communion with Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ in us by his Spirit. Charles Spurgeon went on to illustrate this commitment of the Christian for Christ, this consumption of the Christian with Christ, this obsession by the life of an American ornithologist, John James Audubon, 1785 to 1851. I had to look him up because I knew nothing about him. He said that everything that he did in his life was with one goal in mind. He was an artist and he would draw pictures. He did any task he could find. He travelled around the world working, doing all sorts of things, but he had one goal in mind, and that was to produce accurate drawings and descriptions of all the birds on the American continent. And Spurgeon says, whether he was painting a lady's portrait, paddling a canoe, shooting a raccoon, or felling a tree, his one drift was his bird book. He had said to himself, "I mean to carve my name amongst the naturalists as having produced a complete ornithological work for America." And Spurgeon says this resolution ate him up and subdued his whole life. And he accomplished his work. And he explains why. And it was very simply this, says Spurgeon, because he gave himself wholly to it. It meant everything to him, in other words. And he spent every day fixated upon realizing this purpose in his life. It consumed him. And Spurgeon makes the comment, "This is the way in which the Christian man should make Christ his element." He's not meaning the chemical element there. He's talking about making, should Christ be the very air that we breathe, the very life that we live? What constitutes us? What describes us? What fills us with joy? That's what he's talking about. Making Christ everything, that he be all in all to us, as Paul puts it. All that he does, all that the Christian does, says Spurgeon, should be subservient to this one thing, that I may finish my course with joy, that I may deliver my testimony for Christ, that I may glorify God, whether I live or die. On another occasion, he wrote in a letter, speaking once again, referring to this naturalist, this ornithologist. He says, "The man's soul was full of birds, nothing but birds. And of course, he became a great naturalist. He lived and he was willing to die for birds." And then he applied that to preachers of the gospel, ministers, pastors of God's people. He said, "We need to muster a brand of ministers who live only for Christ and desire nothing but opportunities for promoting his glory, opportunities for spreading his truth, opportunities for winning by power those whom Jesus has redeemed by his precious blood." And that clearly is what Christ was saying to the apostles through the angel there in that prison cell as he was releasing them. This is your life. It is Jesus. Everything about you. Don't be hindered from living it and from proclaiming it. Christ is everything. And it stands in contrast, doesn't it, to the earlier part of the chapter where you've got Ananias and Sapphira who presented themselves before the apostle and brought a gift, claiming, as we saw last time, that they had sold property and brought the full proceeds to them. And of course, Peter was somehow led by the Holy Spirit to understand that that was a lie, that they had retained something, which they could have done. Their sin was that they acted as if they had brought everything to God. And they wanted the glory. And God showed not only them, but the church, what holiness looks like in the church. And God asserted his authority over the church in taking their lives. And by that we learnt that God does set a premium on purity and holiness in the church, and so should we. The sad account of these two, this husband and wife, shows us that even in those heady days of the apostles, the church was not perfect. And it comes both as a comfort and challenge in that regard, a comfort to learn that the early church had to face such problems, even as we have to face problems of imperfections, impurity, lying, deceitfulness, false teaching, false living in the church. But it also comes as a challenge because the early church dealt with the problem immediately. We too should not allow such problems in the church to fester until it is too late to arrest it. But as we move on into this section, there was something that was said at the end of that section that we ought to take note of. In verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." What did that look like? What was the impact of that? Was the church now too dangerous a place to be a part of? Would people begin to drift away from the church because, hey, I'm not perfect? If that could happen to them, it could happen to me. Did we stay away from church? Did they stay away from church because of our imperfections, because of sin. In this section, we see the reaction to what was happening in the church. We see the reaction of the people of Jerusalem and from cities in the region around about, throughout Judea. We see the reaction of religious leaders. We see the reaction of the apostles and the church itself. But what we particularly see is a common link that ties them all together, and that is the preaching of the gospel. It's not just the gospel that ties all these reactions to what happened there with Ananias and Sapphira that day at church. It was the preaching of the gospel that is being focused. As you read through this chapter again later, notice the number of times it is mentioned, preaching or teaching. And again, think of the angel and what he is emphasizing there in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Don't let it soften you. Don't let it distract you. But be urgent about it. Do it now. Don't wait. Now's the season for the proclamation of the gospel. People are in great need. The glory of Christ is always at stake. And what we find as a result here is an obsession being highlighted about the church that wasn't seen in Ananias and Sapphira. They had an obsession for reputation in the midst of comfort. Here is an obsession with the reputation of Christ, even though it robs them of comfort and potentially brings to them great harm. It's an obsession that marked the apostles as being Jesus' men, as being Christ's men, of being Christians. Is that what being a Christian means to you, to me? We see, first of all, this obsession works out in its continuance, the continuance of preaching Jesus. As I said, the work of Ananias, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and God's response to them had an immediate impact, not only upon the church, but upon the community. And you would think that that probably would make it very awkward to invite someone to church. Very awkward to tell someone about Jesus. Oh yeah, we heard about that. And then they would think about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. No thanks. It's like buying a used car from a car dealer that's got a shonky reputation in all his community. Why would you bother? Why would you buy something that is so dangerous, buy into something that could result in such calamity? And yet, what do we read in verse 14? That multitudes, both men and women, were increasingly being added to the church. For while for many it caused hesitation, even fear, such that one didn't join the church with a half-hearted commitment. If you're going to be a part of this church, you know, you've got to take it seriously. That's what people understood. And that's a real challenge perhaps to us here tonight. Do we have this sense of fear of being a part of the church? I don't want to relabor things that we said last week, but it's worth driving this home, isn't it? Membership in the church is serious business. We made vows before God, as pastor, as people. Do we really mean it? Are we following through? Do you understand that you will be required to keep those commitments? In other words, the people within the church there and even the people in the community recognized and were being honest about the reality of the cost of being a Christian. That to stand with Jesus, to be part of the church, requires genuine commitment. Not perfect commitment, but genuine commitment. That the direction of your life is one of submission to Christ and his word. That you don't make it up as you go. It's not what feels right to you in the moment. It's what God declares in his word that directs how you worship and how you live. how you relate to Christians and to non-Christians. And the people outside us, they saw this. Even if they were fearful of becoming a part of the church, they were commending the church. They weren't regarding the church as an evil place. They weren't criticizing the church. They just said, you've really got to mean it to be a part of that church. Christianity demands your all. They saw it. They didn't necessarily buy it, but they saw it. They didn't embrace it, but they saw it. And yet these are contrasted with many in their numbers who not only saw the reality, but embraced it. Who believed and accepted the marks of purity and holiness as being a part of what it is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be added to the church. We read there that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. Increasingly. Which is, by the way, an important point. You were added to the church by being added to the Lord. You didn't come to the Lord by being added to the church. Becoming a part of the church does not make you a Christian. But coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should find its expression in you being added to his church. And that's the way to be added to the church. And it's in here, in this regard, we are to take note of the mention of the apostolic miracles, signs and wonders that attested the gospel message. These stress that the apostles continued to proclaim the truth and that the Holy Spirit continued to support that proclamation of the truth by these miracles. That was their role in the early days. And it highlighted the fact that the Holy Spirit was still very active in this church, that while Satan sought to derail the church through Ananias and Sapphira, by the apostolic witness, sealed by the apostolic miracles, people were still hearing the truth and seeing a church far from being derailed is a church that is fulfilling its mission. It has not been distracted. It was continuing its work. And that's why many who, recognizing that the Christian message is serious and demands all, is nonetheless real and demands me. That I need it. I need Christ. And so people came recognizing the truth. But then to look again at what happened to the apostles in the light of this. They soon found themselves, we read here, to be in prison. They were locked up for the night, clearly with a view to confront them, to intimidate them. You remember in chapter 4, Peter and John were told, stop. Stop preaching Jesus. Stop blaming us for his death. Stop preaching the resurrection. To stop. We're warning you. Acts chapter 5. We warned you. Now they grab not just Peter and John, they grab all the apostles and they lock them up en masse. What a statement that is to the church as well as to the apostles. We're taking your leadership. And clearly intending to intimidate them, to conform, to behave, to stop what they were doing. They were there because of their preaching and the success that it was marked by. Here were men who paid no attention to the orders of that august civil religious body, the Sanhedrin. And as a result, the growing church was clearly now a sizable body. And they represented a serious threat, an acute threat to the Sanhedrin, to their sovereignty over Jewish life, over Jerusalem. People were beginning to leave and recognize that here in this church, here is true holiness, here is true purity, for here is Christ. He must be the Messiah. And were being attracted. So there they were in prison. And yet they soon found themselves not to be alone in prison. An angel appears, he speaks to them, and he releases them. Of which they make no mention, interestingly enough, in the interrogation that took place the next day. They told him nothing of this. But they did obviously report it for the benefit of the church. And in particular, the message of the angel. The release, in other words, is a wonderful miracle. It's an astounding miracle. Who can explain it? It's inexplicable to the temple guards the next day, for the guards are still standing there, the gates are locked, they haven't looked over their shoulder, they haven't needed to, and their assumption was those guys were still in there. No one had come out, but when they opened the door, they were gone. The cell was empty. All of them. It's an incredible miracle. But the emphasis here is not upon the miracle. It's not on the release of the apostles for all its miraculous aspects. It's on the message given to the apostles. Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's the path of obedience for us too, isn't it? Not that we should go and stand in the temple or any particular place, but we should take the opportunities that God gives us to speak the truth about the Lord Jesus. That we ought to allow ourselves to be kept from it, to be intimidated into silence, into adjusting the message so that it will be popular in an age that wants us to stop. That is no longer critical, but is actually trying to compress us into conforming to their disbeliefs. Here the angel is asserting to them, doesn't matter what happens to you physically or what pressure is being brought against you, the commission of Christ has not been revoked. And every new day of freedom you have is a day to proclaim the reality of Christ. The sinner's need has not been diminished. Christ's glory still needs to be declared. We are to preach it, we are to teach it, and we are to be strengthened in that by the confirmation that Christ, through the angel, gives to his disciples. That's what's happening. They knew what they had to do, and he says, get on and do it. This is God's work. This is your calling in the world. But then we also see their commitment as they are brought before the Sanhedrin. That must have been some breakfast meeting that they had. And you get a sense of the humour of Luke as he reports this account. The temple guard report that the prison, we read in verse 23, is shut securely. The guard standing outside before the doors, but when they opened them, we found no one inside. And it's while the Sanhedrin and the chief of the police is discussing, is trying to work out what on earth is going on here, and this dawning recognition that something significant has just happened here. This is not ordinary. This is not just eerie. There is something supernatural about all of this. That somebody comes in and basically says, you're not going to believe what I just saw. Sorry I'm late, boss, but you should see what I see. You know those guys we put in prison? He didn't know that the guards had already been questioned about this. But they're there in the temple. How'd they get there? There they are. Right now, this very minute, the men you put in jail, they're there teaching the people. As I said, there was a clear supernatural air to the events. But clearly they composed themselves and they said, grab those men. Grab them. But even the guards who went to get them, we read there in verse 26, they brought them without violence. They were unsure. Something was happening here. They were afraid of the people. But I suspect that's also code, because we don't know what God's doing here. And again, Peter finds himself to be the spokesman. And he declares in the interview the commitment of the apostles to the message, verse 29, because it's God's command. In verse 32, he says, because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. What witness? Well, obviously the release, but also the miracles that had been occurring in association with the preaching of the apostles. This is God's work, is what Peter is saying. This is the Spirit's work. And it would have taken something of severe blindness for the Sanhedrin just to shove that aside as they did. But the apostles would not be moved. Peter declares his commitment to the gospel, which the court found so offensive, and he speaks in terms of its content, but also of its practice. In verses 30 to 32, he highlights four key aspects of the gospel. The crucifixion, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. The resurrection of Jesus, God raised up Jesus in verse 30. In verse 31, he speaks of the ascension, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour. And then verse 31, the witness. These are not just words, he says. We are witnesses to these things. We saw Christ die. We saw him in his resurrection glory. And we saw him ascend to heaven. We are witnesses. In other words, the message is fact-loaded and Christ-centered. The point that Peter is making is that in preaching, they were simply and honestly recording and recalling what God had made known to them. But it's not information for information's sake. For in verse 31, all this information is seed to bring people to Jesus by faith when he says to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter's saying to these guys, what we're telling you about Jesus is not meant to humiliate you. It's because we want you to believe. This is God speaking to you, calling you to humble yourself before him, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just trying to fill your mind with facts, though the Christian faith is built upon facts supported by witness. It's not just about information. It's about life. It's calling people to embrace Christ and the new life that is to be found in him and only in him. And Peter is declaring that forgiveness of sins is available to them, provided that they repent and believe. Here is the door of sovereign grace open before them. And that's the same reality tonight. It's the same reality every time we preach the gospel. We ought not to be content, in other words, with just giving people information, telling them about Jesus, but seeking to persuade them to come to Jesus. To know that if they don't, that this is their most hideous sin. That they have openly rejected Jesus, who has been shown by God to be all that he said he is, and to have done all that he said he came to do. And what the apostles are saying is that we're not shifting from that reality. We're not going to shift. I wonder if you have that level of commitment to the gospel and therefore to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we distracted in some way? But, you know, there are many pressures upon us. It's not just overt opposition rising in Western nations at the moment against Christians and the Christian witness. We recognize pressure in so many different areas. There's this great need for us to speak biblical principles of how to live in a world that is so full of need. They need to hear what the Bible says about family life, about civil life, about relationships when they break down. They need to hear about forgiveness, of building trust with one another again. They need to hear so much about godliness in economic behaviour, how we do business with one another. They need to hear about what is godly entertainment that is wholesome and building up. They need to hear all these things. As we look around and see the ethical mess, we know that the Bible gives us the framework for life. And yet when Peter listens to the angel say about this life, what he's thinking about is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected on the third day, ascended, and is reigning in heaven, ready to come again. In the meantime, sovereignly ruling over all things. And he's calling people to come to Jesus. And like Peter, we need to be committed to the gospel. That this is where we need to start with people. Not with biblical solutions for their life problems, but for the Christ solution to the core heart issue of their rebellion, their blindness, their hostility to God and his word. Unless they start here, it will not be heard. And where it is in part, it will only compound sin by creating a self-righteousness amongst people. The Christian life, we need to remember for ourselves, but even as we present and interact with the world, as much as we speak into the issues of life, we need to say that outside of Christ, you won't get it, and it won't help you. That your real problem is you do not know Christ. As James Montgomery Boyce says, as a matter of fact, unless you first confess your sin and find forgiveness, you only go on in increasing sin, which is what these leaders did. They took counsel. They found a way forward that probably would be a safe way forward through them as they listened to the counsel of Gamaliel. They beat the apostles and said, don't do any more. And of course the disciples went out rejoicing. And so here we see in the apostles, not only with reference to the content of the message, but also in the practice. They saw this as a badge of honour. And as soon as they went out, what did they do? So they started talking about Jesus. What a joy it is to live for Jesus. Their backs are bleeding. Probably blood pouring down their heads from blows. Because of their commitment to Jesus. But as to the practice, they didn't stop. They didn't stop. But saw themselves as being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw their suffering but an echo of the suffering that Christ had endured for them and which identified them with him. That even these who hated and pursued Christ to the cross were treating them the same way. Isn't that still the commitment of the church that we see in the apostles? In terms of our commitment to the gospel, in terms of how we live in the light of that gospel and proclaiming that gospel, a commitment to evangelism and education, making known who Jesus is, calling people to him, leading them to grow in faith in him. And the great lesson I take away from this chapter, this section in this chapter, is that you just can't stop these men. Why? Because they couldn't stop Jesus. And Jesus was everything to them. He's the victor. He is risen from the dead. He is ascended on high. And it is a real blessing to get that message from him through an angel. Keep at it. But they would have anyway for Jesus, because they were obsessed with him. Derek Thomas says, may God give us a little glimpse of the passion that drove these early Christians to be out and out for Jesus. And may it shake us from our comfort and our preoccupation with ourselves, and to see that the most important thing in all the world is making Christ known to others, to sinners, to whoever they be. May we know that resoluteness, that confidence, that perseverance born of conviction concerning Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Saviour, in whom alone can one be reconciled with God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these men who were obsessed with Jesus and making him known. We thank you that they preached under conviction based on evidence, with confidence based on the confirming command of the angel, the word of God given to them, and with continuity so that daily life revolved around gospel preaching and teaching. We pray, O Father, that we would be encouraged and strengthened. We thank you that the fruit of that ministry is yours. We also thank you that the means of that ministry you have given to us, and yet you have not left us alone in it. That as you supported these men, so you will support us. That as it is your purpose to bring glory to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, so also you will enable us to preach that gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that privilege. Help us not to be ashamed of Christ. Help us rather, O Father, to be obsessed with him in this healthy, godly obsession that the world needs to see, not just we ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.